Good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up to Acts chapter 4, we do want to transition from a little break we took in the Psalms back to the book that we've been studying. We want to start in the very beginning of Acts 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this week, but also next week. This week we're going to be focusing in on Jesus, the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected by the builders. And next week we'll look at Jesus, the only name. There's salvation in no one else. Let's read the text before we begin. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you speak to our hearts. And God, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that quickened the 5,000 in this passage, Lord, we ask would illuminate our minds to understand and see Christ clearly this morning. Lord, I pray that we'd be more dependent upon Christ. I pray that there would be more holiness in our lives because we've understood who our identity is. God, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a very popular passage. It's a famous quote from Psalm 118 is where we'll first read about it. Six times in the Bible, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about this passage. Acts 4, as we just read, and also 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to be using this same passage because there's a very important message behind this promise that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So before we look specifically at this context in Acts chapter 4, I do want to spend kind of a long introduction looking at the big picture about why Peter is using this specific verse from Psalm 119 as he stands in front of the Sanhedrin in this passage. So we'll start, we look, if you can go ahead and flip to Psalm 118. It's a beautiful psalm that I had the chance to read and study this last year. We see in the beginning of this psalm, it's a psalm about entering into the gates of the temple. It's a temple song. And he begins in the psalm reminding the listeners about the steadfast love of God that endures forever. He's telling it to all of Israel, to the house of Aaron, the priest, to all who fear the Lord, reminding him, this is the love of God. And then he reminds about the Lord's victory He's recounting a time when God had saved them. He'd answered them. And in verse 8, he says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And then in verses 10 through 18, he kind of goes on and saying the story about how he was surrounded by the enemies, but the Lord interceded. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And then in verse 19, we read, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Here the psalmist is using a metaphor to try to pull in the readers of this psalm into a very important thing that the Lord has done. Just to make sure we understand this, I know most of you here are builders, or at least better builders than me. I've never been in a place where so many people have built their own house than Grace Church. I am not a builder. There's a famous story in my house. I tried to put in one screw into a wall to hang up a broom. 6 hours later, I had a hole in the wall. Not even exaggerating. It was probably about 3 square feet. It took me all day to replaster, to fix. I'm not the builder. But the cornerstone is a very important concept. It's in a house or a stone that or a building that you're building. It's this principal cornerstone that they would use. They would put this specific stone in the ground, and it was to anchor all of the other walls to the foundation. This was going to be the stone where you start, and everything else was going to be added to this stone to be able to build it up. It had to be, obviously, a large stone. It had to be the most solid stone that you could find. It had to be the perfect shape. Not being a builder, I remember when I first went to Italy in 1999, and the first summer there, I stayed at a farmhouse. And for the first time, I really understood visibly what this cornerstone idea was, because this old farmhouse, I'm guessing it was probably 100 or a couple hundred years old, had this column, this corner, and you could tell that they had manufactured it. They'd put a lot of mortar and made it very solid. And then all the walls in between, they just had found rocks and had put the rocks basically against this cornerstone. And this farmhouse was stable because of the strength and because of the connection to the foundation. So he's basically taking this metaphor, and he's talking about this metaphor of, you can imagine people building a house, and they're going to have to, all the builders for their house are going to be gathering stones, big stones, wherever they go. And so in this case, there's this perfect stone, but for whatever reason, all the builders look at it, and they're not impressed with this stone, and they reject the stone. And then finally, some builder recognizes this stone and says, oh, this isn't just any stone. This is the cornerstone. This is the stone that's going to be better than all the stones. So in this metaphor, there's a little bit of hiddenness about the prize of the stone that's revealed later, the great victory that this stone will bring. And so in the psalm, he's using this analogy, most likely for himself as a king, or possibly for Israel, to say, look, people didn't think he would be able to lead the people, didn't think he would be able to bring the victory. They passed over him. They considered him nothing. But look what the Lord did. The Lord took this stone and used this stone basically for the salvation of Israel. All nations surrounded me, the psalmist says. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He surprised them all, being this cornerstone. So the rejected king has become the victor's stone. If you're still having a hard time understanding that, I think the easiest way for me, in fact, the first thing I thought of with this passage was all the horrible scenes that I've witnessed in my life working in an elementary school during a game of kickball or dodgeball. It doesn't really matter the sport. I think we can all feel the pain of this situation where you have all of these kids coming together to play a sport, and for some ungodly reason, two people are chosen captains, and they start choosing. And so all the kids line up, and you can see all the little kids hoping they're not going to be the last one chosen, because the last one chosen is the only one who's never chosen. So you go through all the kids, and usually it's based off of skill and often friendship, and so they choose their best friends first. And you can, I remember, though, my own situation, sweating, hoping that I'm going not to be the last one picked. And as they go back and forth, finally you're down to two, and the captains have passed over everybody. And finally someone says, okay, we'll take little Matthew. That's fine. You can come. You can come on our team. In my career of teaching, there's been a few occasions when I've seen, I tell you, and I get this from my father, I'm sure, great joy. Because every once in a while, and I believe this is only by God's providence and grace, it's the game. It seems like this one team's losing. And who is the one who's going to come to the rescue? Who's the one in kickball who's going to kick the grand slam? Or in dodgeball is going to get the biggest guy out? It's that one that was overlooked. It was the stone that everybody else rejected. And you can see kind of everybody surprised. Other people start cheering. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so this principle of this, the hiddenness of someone's glory and victory that's being revealed later, is not new. So if we can spend just a second and go back even further in the Old Testament, maybe a good example of this would be Joseph. Joseph was a stone that was rejected. Joseph came before his own brothers, and his own brothers, if you were to ask them, who would be of all the brothers the one who would be able to save our family? None of them would have chosen Joseph. In fact, with the dreams and the visions they didn't listen to, they rejected him. And when they had their chance, they tried to kill him. And they ended up selling him into slavery and then in prison. Again, he's the one who interprets the dreams. Is he going to be revealed? No, he has to stay hidden again in prison. And we see the story go on and on until finally, through the prophecy interpretation of the dream, Joseph is released from prison. He becomes second in charge of Egypt, which is basically second in charge of the world right now. And isn't it interesting that through Joseph, in the interpretation of this dream, not only does he save his family that tried to kill him and sold him into slavery, he becomes the savior basically of the entire world. All the world, the known world at that point, was coming to Egypt to be able to have and find the food to be able to survive the great famine that was going on. And it's also interesting that in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing each of his kids, he looks at Joseph, and what does he call him? He says, Joseph, you're the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel that was passed up by your brothers, that was passed up by the men in prison. And look at the victory that you brought to our family and to the world. But not only Joseph do we see this, we can look at David as well. Another great example. David being the small, ruddy boy. What happens? The prophet Samuel comes, and the prophet Samuel's looking for the anointed king. Who's going to be the one? As he's looking, he's passing over the young ones, and he's going straight to the old ones. And as he goes through and goes through, he has to listen to God's voice, because that's the only way he's going to be able to find the stone that's so easily to be rejected. And finally, he comes to David. And then David has to face Goliath right away. And again, his brothers come. Who's going to be the one who's going to save Israel? Not David. And David is the one with his five stones that he picks up. And with that stone, he slays Goliath. And the one who carried five stones becomes the cornerstone, the surprise victor. Everybody cheers and praises his name. So these passages aren't just there for a reason. Remember, all of Scripture is trying to point us to the person of Christ Jesus. And as Scripture goes on, and Psalm 118 uses the same metaphor, and then in Israel, God starts sending prophets. He sends prophets like Isaiah. And Isaiah also starts mentioning cornerstones. Isaiah says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So even Isaiah and the prophets start reminding the people, do we see? We don't want to miss it. A stone's coming, a stone that the builders rejected, a stone, a cornerstone is coming. We have to be able to see it. Look for it. And we think, is it possible that Israel could miss it with all the scripture that they had pointing to the one? And then we get to the beautiful story of Christmas that we just passed. In Bethlehem, finally the stone is born. And the stone is born into a poor family, surprising everybody. Son of a carpenter in Nazareth. But he starts doing works. God starts showing his people who the stone is. Look at the works that he's doing. They're testifying of my hand. He's healing the sick. He's casting out the demons. He's multiplying the bread. He's calming the oceans. Do you see him? Do you see the stone? Don't pass over the stone. Even though he's different, remember what Isaiah said? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, but he's still the stone. Don't pass over him for another. And we have this horrifying tragedy that he comes to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so in Jesus' ministry, we feel this tension building. No one's really seeing it. No one's really getting it. There's warnings. Don't miss it. And one of the clearest warnings that we have, if you can flip to Matthew 21, we want to look here before we go to the passage in Acts chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is going to be giving the people again a warning. In Matthew chapter 21, towards the end of his ministry, it's the parable of the tenants. Jesus says, and the context of this is he's at the temple again. The same temple written about in Psalm 118. The same temple in Acts 4. This is the location. He's at the temple. And interesting enough, the authorities have asked Jesus this question. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Just like they're asking the apostles in Acts 4. And Jesus' response after the parable of the two sons, he says in the parable of the tenants, hear another parable. There was a master of a house, okay, the master who built a house, he had a house, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. Notice that they're tenants. And went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants, okay, in this context it's going to be the prophets, to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. You see, the owner of the house said, certainly, they're going to respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, talking about Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And look how Jesus interprets this. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. There's the promise. There's the promise. Therefore, I tell you, The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And then there's a warning in verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So the next time we hear this metaphor being cited is by Jesus himself at the temple in the context of, do you see it? Do you see the cornerstone? The cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the stone that has become the cornerstone. Don't miss it, because if you miss it, there's consequences. The kingdom is going to be taken away. It's going to be given to a people producing its fruit. And this also becomes a stone of stumbling. You'll be broken to pieces. You'll be crushed by it. So there's a severe warning now that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the elders, they're now hearing right in front of the temple. Do you think that they listen? As the story goes on, in fact, right after this passage in Psalm 118, there's another famous verse. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem with this same Psalm 118 being sung to his praises. And in Jerusalem, are they going to see it? Here's come the king. The stone has come. Are they going to be able to witness it? Well, he's arrested and he's brought before the great Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is going to be the 70, that is, collection of leaders. There's going to be the elders and the scribes, the writers of the law. There's going to be the priests. There's going to be the high priest, the chief of the temple. They're all coming together. There's going to be Annas, the old high priest, Caiaphas, the present high priest, Jonathan, the next one. And as they comes before him, we know the story all too well. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. So they put the stone to death. They put the stone behind a stone, thinking in this that they've just saved Israel. But the stone, when the stone was moved, showed that the stone was no longer in the grave. There was a resurrection. And now, just a little short time after, it's Pentecost. And what's happening? The same followers of the stone that they thought that they eliminated, they had put to death, now they're preaching and teaching that this stone has been raised. There's resurrection. And as they're talking, there's a great crowd, and there's people that are starting to follow and believe, and lives are being changed. And then all of a sudden, a 40-year-old lame beggar at that same temple is healed. How? In the name of Jesus. And then Peter starts using this situation for another sermon, again reminding the people that there's restoration and there's going to be refreshment. And there's going to be resurrection, all in the name of Jesus. And so this brings us to the passage that we want to look at. If you can flip back now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We see the question. They have him in custody. And they ask the question, okay, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what power or by what name did you do this? And that's the question that Peter is going to ultimately answer. We'll look at the first part of this and focusing in on the cornerstone. And next week, again, we'll look at verse 12. But we see in this passage that the problem with that question is the people who are asking it were the wrong believers. They had the wrong stone and they had the wrong sight. So the wrong builders, the wrong stone, and the wrong sight. First, let's look at the wrong builders. There's been a history, we know, of people building kingdoms. You see that in the Bible, from Babel, trying to build a kingdom. And then we see in Cana, there's all these kingdoms striving for power. And then they get bigger, and we see the Medo-Persians, and we see the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then eventually the Romans. all of these men are building their own kingdoms. And we kind of understand why they're building those when you look at Babel. So nothing, it is said, will be impossible for us. Because we want our name, because we want our power, and we want our glory. And so these nations, as they pursue their own name and their own power, put themselves in competition with God and the kingdom that he's building. You see, God is building a kingdom, and he's saying that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And he's called into his kingdom a people. He's called Israel. And we see in the beginning, Israel has a very clear relationship about how they play in the kingdom. God is the king, and they're here for his glory. They're here to focus and sing about this amazing, steadfast love that knows no end. The only reason for their existence is because of the grace and the mercy of God. They get that. He's the king. But in the history of Israel, there's something that happens. There's a switch that's made. Something takes place in their hearts that changes everything. And maybe we can kind of really see it when they don't want God as their king anymore. They want a king like everybody else. And this switch goes from pursuing God's glory to pursuing the glory of Israel. And I think the best way that I can understand that in the context of this passage is that Israel has become the builders. Remember in the parable, they're supposed to be the tenants. This is about the master's house. They're just the tenants. They're there for the fruit, but this is the master's house, and at some point, they see killing the son is a way for them to take his inheritance. This is a way for this kingdom to become their kingdom. So the tenants become the builders. And how do they do this? How do they become the builders? Well, they do it because they're trusting in their own obedience, their own works. We can obey the law and make God bless us. We can follow the rules and we're going to solve all of our problems. So we can keep the law. We can obey all the rules. We can even protect ourselves. We can form our own armies. We can even make our new rules when things get complicated. And as time goes on, they build this very complicated system that they have to protect. Why? Because at some point they said, I'm the builder and I'm not the tenant. The problem with wrong builders is they make wrong kingdoms. You see, Babel put itself in competition with God. And like every kingdom where we are the builders and we're not submitting ourselves to God's will, we put ourselves in competition with God. So as God promised, God's kingdom is stripped. You can't hold on to it. But that doesn't mean they keep going and build a competitive kingdom to what God is doing. And so we see this very clearly in the context of the Sanhedrin. The priests, okay, the priests are there because they're building, they're thinking, I have to do my job. If I don't do my job, I've shut down the way that man meets with God. The way that man meets with God is through my work. I'm the one who's providing the animals, providing the system, making sure everything's running smoothly. The captain of the temple, he's annoyed as well because he's the one who's supposed to protect the temple from threats like Peter and Jesus. Oh, and the Sadducees, they're extremely annoyed at this because it was their job to keep peace with Rome. They had the economic power. They were the richest. They had the political power. They knew exactly how to bend people to make sure that everybody's happy. They had the social power. They're the ones who knew how to wheel and deal. But these Sadducees, they had a real problem, some blind spots. First of all, theologically, they were convinced that the Messianic age had already come and passed. And they denied the resurrection. For them, the resurrection was the enemy. The resurrection was a dangerous and radical doctrine because it was an attack on the status quo, a threat to their own power structures. Because in the resurrection, God will put everything right. He becomes the one who restores all, and they lose their hand of power. Resurrection. I'm the builder. They become the builders of Israel. They're going to make Israel great again. And God comes to them The sun comes, the stone comes, and we see that they reject him. And here we hear his people speaking about in Jesus, this resurrection, and what does the text say? They're greatly annoyed. They feel threatened. By who? By God himself. So Peter, in his quoting of this psalm, changes it a little bit, and he says, you, the builders. You, the builders. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. In Christianity, can we be charged of being the builders? Is that what all of our busyness is about? Is us building? Is that what our hope is? If we can do these trends or fads, this is all just signs of us building. And the question is, what are we building? Are we building? Are we really part of what God is doing, God's kingdom? Or are we constructing a competitive kingdom, an evangelical kingdom, a kingdom that can get so complex that just like the Sanhedrin, we get annoyed when it's threatened and we have to defend it and protect it. It's very easy in Christianity for everything to be about our name. It's about our power. It's about our position. The Sadducees, they were very instrumental in keeping peace with Rome. And maybe we think we can have some evangelicals taking place, giving us peace with Washington, D.C. Or maybe we're trying to build through entertainment. We're trying to wow people, to be impressed by them. And we are very creative in all the different things that we're building, thinking that we're serving Christ with our trinkets and toys. But if God were to take it away, if God were to remove it, all the things that we've been working so hard for, our system, our power, our rights, if he were to take it all away, would we still come to him and praise him as the stone that the builders rejected? This can be a temptation too for local churches. Even Grace Church, we're not immune to this. No, it's a good question for us to ask. What are we doing? Is it our doing? Do we think that Grace Church is about our work? It's about our peculiarities. It's about our style. It's about how we do our music. It's about our sacrifices or our efforts. Are we really pursuing our glory in the valley? We want Grace Church to be known in the valley. Is that what we're trying to build? What do we see? Psalm 127, I love this. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house. And the beautiful news of Acts 4 is we can specifically see, in contrast to these religious leaders that are trying to build a competitive kingdom, we can see God simply, easily, without any effort, is building his own kingdom. Isn't it interesting? While these men are in jail, verse 4 comes in, and we're told, Luke tells us in the story, that 5,000 men were added at that time. 5,000 men, that's 5,000 households, probably 10,000 people. So here you have these people trying to defend the temple, and God's saying, oh, look, I can make my own temple. I'm taking these people. Look at the number, the mass of people that I'm taking and adding as living stones to the temple that I'm building. You think you have power? You think you have the power to put someone in prison? Look at the resurrection power that I have. These 10,000 souls, they once were in bondage, but now they've been set free. You're afraid of the word resurrection? Well, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he continues to raise people and give people life, from the 120 to the 3,000, now to more than 10,000. Look around. You can see that the contrast in this passage. While the men are trying to control, they're trying to keep their power. By what name, by what power are you doing this? God's displaying his power. Souls are being added. This is the Lord's doing, Psalm 118 says. And it's marvelous in our eyes. This isn't about us building. This is about the Lord building. This is about what the Lord is doing. So one of the things I think we need to take from this passage is for us to look around. What do we see in our own hearts, Grace Church? What do we see around us as a church? What do we see around us as a society? Are we seeing a lot of building? Are we seeing a lot of stress? Are we seeing a lot of work that's producing nothing? Or are we seeing God at move? Are we seeing souls that are being added? Are we seeing lives that are being transformed? Are we seeing these living stones that are becoming more like the cornerstone? Because if we look around, what we want to be holding on to isn't that this is the fruit of our labor. We want to be giving God the glory for the fruit of his labor. Look around. Look around. So the first thing, there's wrong builders. You, the builders, when God is the builder. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. God is the one at work. The second thing we see is wrong stones. This is a dangerous trap for all of us, and we can think of the Sanhedrin. The priests, no, thinking of the importance of their role in community life, they were the ones who were the mediators who connected people with God. Or you can think of the scribes. We're the ones who make sure the law is understood. Or maybe the captain of the temple. I'm the one who really protects the temple from all danger. Or the Pharisees. They're sick of the liberal Sadducees. They say, we're the ones who obey the law for us. If it wasn't for us, God would eliminate all of us. And the Sadducees, we're the ones who are keeping peace with Rome. And as they see all of their positions in the system of the kingdom that they've created, they're convinced that they're the glue. They're the cornerstone. If it wasn't for them, the whole place would fall apart. Rome would come in and ruin everybody. It's the same kind of mentality that we can have. We can be convinced that we're God's solution to the world. Or we're the help that really our work needs. If it wasn't for us and our family, the whole thing would fall apart. If it wasn't for me and my marriage, it would have been over a long time ago. We put ourselves in the position of the Savior. We can easily have this Savior complex. Take me out of the equation and the whole thing falls apart like a house of cards. You see, every house needs a cornerstone. And the kingdoms that we build, they fit perfectly that we become the cornerstones. The success of the church or family or business or whatever all becomes about our organizational skills or our gifts or our sacrifice or our efforts. If I'm not there, just watch and wait and see what happens. But Peter corrects them in this. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Peter says, this Jesus is the stone. What name, you ask? What power, you ask? I'll tell you the power. The power and the name is Jesus Christ. Yes, the Jesus that you crucified, the Jesus that God raised from the dead, the Jesus that healed the lame man who was sick for 40 years and now he's walking and leaping, the same Jesus who's now converting souls. There's 10,000 souls all pointing to the cornerstone. You see, we want to be the solution. We want to be the Savior. We want to be the cornerstone. But Jesus comes in and says, no, I'm the great priest. I'm the mediator, as we talked about when we were doing our worship from Job. I'm the connection between man and the Father. I'm, scribes, the true law. I obey the law. I fulfill the law perfectly. I'm the captain who really protects Israel. I'm the Pharisee that obeyed perfectly so that the Father would be satisfied. You see, Sadducees, I'm the one who's really providing peace. It's not about your wheeling and dealing with Rome. You see, they wanted to put themselves in the point of the position of the Savior, but the cornerstone, he's going to be the one that gives the ultimate victory. It's going to be all about him. It's not going to be about us and what we've done. I can just imagine the chorus as these men are in prison. Think of 10,000 souls now in Jerusalem. Just converted, the singing, I love this song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin and the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This is the hope that we have, not that we can be the saviors, not that we can be the cornerstone, but that Jesus is the stone. Jesus makes us rest. We can't build. We're being built. We're the living stones that he's using to make this new temple, this new society, this new kingdom. And so what we come with empty hands. We come abandoning our power. We come rejecting our name, and we cling to his hands and his power and his name. It's not about what we have done. It's not about the works of our hands. It's not about who our parents are. It's not about what we can bring to the table. It's about the stone. It's about the stone who has done it. It's about the stone who worked with his pierced hands. It's about the stone and who his father is. It's about what the stone brought to the table. So we're not the builders. And we're not the stone. And here we see also that there's wrong sight. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. How did they miss it? Of everything they saw, of everything they heard, of all they studied and knew, yet the stone was rejected by you. Why does the world not see it? You know, we're living after the age of the resurrection. We've had time to look at this. We've had time to study this. We can see it. Why do people still not believe? Millions of stones being added at this time, and yet unbelief remains. Why is the cornerstone rejected? Well, the book of John gives us a few reasons that I just want to cover briefly. Why is the cornerstone rejected? Well, one is because of exposure. Right after John 3:16, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is saying simply, one of the reasons that we don't see is because if we see, we become exposed. For the Sanhedrin to see would mean for them to say, not only are we not the Savior of Israel, we're the problem for Israel. We're the obstacle for Israel. Told you I was a bad builder. I often try to put up bookshelves, something I thought I could handle at my house. And I don't know why I always do this. I always would build it, and then I would get the level out and to check my work. I'm learning now. Someone told me that's not the order. I thought the level was just to put you, give a pat on the back, like you did it. So I put the level on, and there would be the bubble would always be at the wrong end. And so I remember there's times, I'm confessing this to my wife, the response for me is, let's just put the level away. And as long as my wife doesn't notice it, and as long as the books aren't falling off the shelf, everybody should be happy. The level exposes that I'm wrong. The level exposes that I'm off. In fact, Isaiah said the exact same thing talking about the cornerstone. He talked about a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. There's that plumb line. We look at Jesus and we see that we're being exposed because he's the light. We see ourselves for who we really are. And so we don't see. Another reason why we don't see is because of our glory. Later on in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Do you see what they're doing? The Sanhedrin saying, if we lose our power, we lose our glory, we lose our money, we lose our influence. It's going to be very, very costly for us to look and see the cornerstone. But the ultimate reason, the real issue going on in the heart, is hinted at in John 8:43, when Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you will do, and your will is to do your father's desires." Paul expounds on this and says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Why don't we see? Because we're exposed. Why don't we see? Because we want to keep our glory. But why don't we see? Because we're blind. We're dead. We're spiritually helpless and hopeless. We're blind builders building in the dark. But in this, there's hope. Why is there hope? Because we just saw it. Christ is on the move. Why is there hope? Because the Holy Spirit just filled Peter with the Holy Spirit, and he's proclaiming good news to the Sanhedrin. Why is there hope? Because God is not stopped by us. God can intervene in us, and God can act in us. So there's hope. But not only is there hope, we see in this there's grace, grace upon grace. I think this is astounding, this passage, for this reason right here. This Sanhedrin, these leaders are the ones that Jesus, a lot of them, spoke to at the temple when he told them, "Beware, look for the stone," and they ignored it. Then he was arrested and went before them specifically as the Sanhedrin. "Look to him, he's the stone, he warned you about it, now's your chance, repent." And they said, "Crucify him." And now again, just months later, the same hope is offered to these same people who have kept rejecting Jesus over and over again. Peter is saying to them, "This is the stone that was rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Sanhedrin, there's only one hope, and the hope remains for you. The hope remains that you can run to Christ. The hope remains that you can have your sins exposed. Oh, forget about your glory. Forget about your name. Forget about your power and your finances. Run to Christ. There's no other option for you. He's the only way for you. There's grace upon grace. Oh, would you just look? He warned you in the past. He warned you at his death. Aren't you willing to listen to him now? There's hope. There's grace. Oh, but there's also great joy in this. Isn't that amazing? When we see, I know most of us in here, we see. We can come to the scriptures and we see, this is what Christ has done. We can look at our hearts and we can see, I don't want my own glory. I don't want my own name. We can look and we can understand and we can see. Oh, there's joy in this. There's joy for us. We can rejoice because our God is a God who builds and he adds stones and he works in hearts. But not only that, there's hope, there's grace, there's joy, there's also great holiness. You see, when Jesus was talking to the leaders, remember he said to the tenants, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you. You're building the wrong kingdom. I'm taking the kingdom away. I'm moving my kingdom, and my kingdom is going to be given to those who produce fruit. Oh, and so there's great rejoicing in this also because of the promise of holiness. The living stone that has been established on the foundation, we've been adding to it like little stones, and the little living stones, we get to become like the big stone. We get to become what God is wanting to create. How Israel and the Sanhedrin failed. Now in Christ, we have found finally the promised fruit. God knows how to get fruit from his people because he changes them. He changes their heart. John Piper says, beholding is becoming. Seeing Christ saves and sanctifies. Everything is at stake. There is no more important issue in life than seeing Jesus for who he really is and savoring what we see above all. All when we see, let us rejoice because it's our God who's producing fruit in us. To conclude, I do want to be faithful. I want to read the last passage, the last time that this passage from Psalm 118 is quoted in Scripture. Peter himself is going to use it again in his letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and this kind of summarizes everything. Look at what Peter writes, and you can almost feel the history of this verse coming alive as he explains it to them. It's in the context of holiness. It's in the context of the church producing fruit. If you look before and you look after, he's encouraging them to walk in holiness. And in the middle of this request to walk in holiness, he gives them this great truth. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 4. As you come to him, so as you come to him, to Christ, as you see him and you recognize him, a living stone rejected by men. Oh, he was rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what the Sanhedrin was trying to protect, to be a holy priesthood, what the priests and the high priests were all about, to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's exactly what the temple was supposed to be. But now they're going to be acceptable to God, not because it's through human priest, but through the great priest, Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a corner stone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Brings in that condemnation that Jesus had mentioned when he used it, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But then he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. So what now? How do we respond to this? Someone here might think, well, my heart rejects him. And the encouragement of this passage is, look to Jesus and let yourself be exposed for who you really are. Someone else might respond and say, my pride fears him. And the answer here is, look to Jesus and abandon your own glory and accept the glory that comes from above. Someone else might be thinking, yeah, but I want to build. I want to do something. And the answer in this passage is, put down the hammer. You're not the stone, but look to the stone that was rejected, who became the cornerstone. Maybe your response is, yeah, but the world is rejecting him. So the response is, like Peter, oh, let's go forth with God's word, full of the Holy Spirit. Let's proclaim to a world that doesn't believe, that doesn't want to be exposed, that wants to protect their glory, that's blind, that through the gospel, through the power of God, blind men can see. Souls can be converted. Lives can be transformed. And fruit can be produced through the cornerstone. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that there's nothing that we can do. We are not the builders, and we're not the stone. We're not the ones who are doing this work in Kalispell, Lord. We're not the ones who are the saviors of this city. But God, we know who is. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful as your people to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to all that we come in contact with, that we might point to them and show them the true cornerstone, the true Savior, the true hope for our hearts. God, I praise you and I thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that you are building. I can look around in my family. I can look around here at Grace. I can look around in the world and I see you on the move. I see what you're doing. I see the lives that you're changing. I see the fruit, Lord, that you're producing. And so, God, I pray that you would always remind me day after day after day, and all of us, oh, God, help us put the hammers down. And let us rejoice and take part as your tenants in the work that you are doing. God, we praise you for all salvation and all hope we found in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.